have to save one for another day. Now we're going to read again this evening in Revelation chapter 19. Book of Revelation chapter 19. And reading at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he that judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and in his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into the lake burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword, and him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with the flesh. God will bless the reading of his own precious word. This morning we spoke on the first part of this chapter, mentioning that this is the only place in the New Testament where you have the word, it's hallelujah here, but it's literally hallelujah. We want to repeat again that the word hallelujah has been translated from the Greek into English, whilst the word hallelujah is a Hebrew word, but they both mean the same thing. Now, it's a unique and a strange thing that the first hallelujah in the Bible is connected with judgment. You can take notice of it. It comes in at the end of Psalm 104. All heaven were in perfect harmony with the actions of God, with his judgment in judging Babylon, and then the world of merchandise, as we know it, so permeated and full of evil. Now, at the close of this chapter, we have the judgment of the political world. All of these areas are permeated with evil. And before the millennium is ushered in, all of these areas suffer judgment. And God is going to set up a kingdom, and it's going to last for 1,000 years. Won't that be nice? An administration that will last for 1,000 years. Now, we're not going to get into the next chapter much, but if you do take time to read it, you'll notice that there are a number of times there where we read of this thought of 1,000 years. I think about 6, bound 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a millennium, and the millennium is 1,000 years, just as a century is 100 years, and 100 years is a century. Now, we also looked this morning at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Our thoughts centering around the Alleluias and the Amen. This evening, we're going to look at the advent of Christ and Armageddon that will follow that glorious and momentous advent. Now, we repeat again that we get messages quite frequently on the rapture. And not so much is said about this public unveiling of Christ. Now, the careful reader of Revelation will notice that the whole book is an unveiling of Christ. From the end of chapter 3, the book, we believe, is prophetic, that is, largely speaking. And all the events of the book are leading up to this one momentous moment. Of course, ultimately, the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in. God willing, we'll be speaking of that on Tuesday and Wednesday evening. So, this event, the second advent of Christ, and I might also repeat the second stage of that second advent, we thank God that He's coming to the air before the judgments of this book are executed upon the world. And when He comes to the air, then we, which are alive and remain, are going to be caught up to meet Him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's promised those who make up the church, which comprehends all born-again people. It's not one little group here and there, but it's all the people of God since the day of Pentecost up till the moment when the church is complete. This makes up the body of Christ. And when the Lord comes, all these believers are going to be caught up to meet Him in the air. And immediately changed and transformed into His image and likeness. Someone once said, if you don't like how I look now, I'll be worth looking at when the Lord comes. Think of how we'll be seen when we're changed into the image and the likeness of our beloved Lord. I like what someone said, an old theologian once said, God had one son, and He loved that son. He was the delight of His heart. He always did God's pleasure. One day God sent him into the world. He came to Bethlehem's manger. He lived here. He wrought miracles. And on Calvary's lonely hill, He suffered the consequences of our sins. And then He was raised. He has gone back to heaven. He's coming again. And this is the basis upon which God is going to have many sons. All of these sons are going to be like Him. I remember reading that some years after I was saved. I thought, well, that's too good to take in, that we're just sons like His Son, and that we're going to wear His likeness forever. We're going to see Him. We'll gaze upon His beauty, and you and I shall reflect His beauty. Most of us will never fill any place of much importance here, but in the coming day, we're going to radiate the light of heaven and the light of God. Many years ago, someone penned those lines, if you will come to Jesus, you will outshine the sun. You will outshine the sun. You will outshine the sun. Now, when we get to the 21st chapter, we notice there that someday the sun and moon will be done away with. And after they have been done away, according to the book of Daniel, laws that no Christ and have been changed into his image shall shine like the stars forever and forever. Now, we want to come to this passage that we have read this evening, and this is the public advent, the unveiling of Jesus Christ to the world. It will be something of spectacular, of a spectacular nature when those heavens open and he comes down from the sky. Now, we'll be in his train. We'll be part of his grand retinue. But as the world sees this sight, they'll be awed with the glory and the majesty of it. Now, when he came to Bethlehem's manger, his object was to come into the world to bring the world salvation. But when he comes back to Mount Olivet, as seen in Zechariah chapter 14, he's coming as a judge. At his first advent, he came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. When he comes again to the world, he's coming as a sovereign, as a sovereign judge, and he's going to pour out his righteous anger and indignation upon this wicked, ungodly world in which we live. The purpose of those judgments leading up to this momentous moment is to purge the world and cleanse the world and make it ready for Christ and for his 1,000 years of millennial reign. Now you notice that we read about heaven being opened. The beginning of this book, or at least in chapter 4 and verse 1, there we see a door open for John to pass in. John is caught up, and he begins to see the movements of heaven in chapters 4 and 5. Are preparatory to the execution of the judgments that we have in chapter 6 and through chapter 16. We mentioned this morning that when he comes here, if we were to look at the last verse of Zechariah 13 and then the first verses of Zechariah 14, there we would learn that all the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem. 2/3 of the Jews will have been decimated. And it is thought that it is then that Israel will cry out, that godly remnant who have believed in the Messiah, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. And then the heavens will split apart. And this glorious company will begin descending upon earth. This is the second advent. Now let me say in passing, the second advent, or the second aspect of his second return, is not a mystery. Speaks of the rapture being a mystery in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. But the public coming of Christ, well, that's something that's brought before us in the Word of God all down through the Old Testament. We even find that Enoch spoke of this by taking notice of what is said in the book of Jude. But the Lord coming with 10 thousands, not 10,000, 10,000 of his saints. And, of course, the Old Testament has many, many passages that deal with that. And the prophets could foresee that. In the prophetic utterances, they unfold this to us again and again, all the way down through the Old Testament. But, of course, the church is a New Testament mystery. And the rapture of the church, the snatching away of the church. Now, I'm aware that some people object to the word rapture. Now, seeing we object to the word rapture because it's never found in the Bible, I've often wondered, why don't they object to the word Trinity? Because the word Trinity is never found in the Bible. At least I've never found it, but it's there. The first title of deity in Genesis chapter 1 is Elohim. Elohim is the triune God. Then you remember Genesis in that chapter, let us make man in our image. Implying the Trinity again. And though I acknowledge that I've never taken time to count it, to tell me that that word for deity is found perhaps 2,600 times in the Word of God. And every time you see it in the plural form, it implies the Trinity. The Jehovah Witnesses don't believe in the Trinity. Next time I meet one of them, I want to ask them when they baptize, what's their formula? If they baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then they're acknowledging the Trinity, aren't they? But they oppose that truth. It's a Trinitarian nonsense taught by gray-headed college professors. This is what they say about it. Well, the Bible from Genesis all the way through to the end of the Bible reveals that the Godhead is made up of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is unveiled again and again. And recently I've been noticing and going through John how often the oneness of God the Father and God the Son are emphasized. You'll all remember John 10 and 30, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. And then you remember in John 14 it says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, when we come back to our passage, we notice here in verse 11, I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. I think it's four times in the Word of God you have the heavens opened. The first time we read of the heavens being opened was when Christ was baptized. John, of course, John the Baptist was a little loath to perform such an act, but he did it, and as our blessed Savior came up out of the waters, you remember the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit came down and rested upon him as a dove. In all the years I've been reading my Bible, I've never noticed till recently that in John 1 and 32, that's John's Gospel, 1 and 32. Of course, you know the epistle's none of that many chapters in them, or any chapters with that many verses perhaps in them. Well, anyhow, it was revealed to John that when the Holy Spirit would descend and rest upon Christ, that was a sign from heaven that he was the promised Messiah. Now, those words are not there, but that's what's implicated. John the Baptist didn't know him, and he never met him, but this was to be the sign that the one upon whom the Holy Spirit descended and rested upon like a dove was the one that was promised in the Old Testament. The Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. And God, in opening the heavens, acknowledged him as his Son, as God, and as the promised Messiah. But I'd never noticed that verse in the Gospel of John to hear very recently. Then you remember again that in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and 51, it says, "Hereafter shall you see the heavens open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now that's a clear reference to the millennium. We haven't seen that, but that scripture will be fulfilled in the millennium. Then, you remember that when Stephen was being stoned, he saw the heavens opened and the Son of God at the right hand of God the Father. God opened the heavens and gave Stephen a glimpse into the glory. Someone has remarked that God was standing to receive the first martyr. What an honor it was for Stephen to die in that way. I tell you, we have a wonderful Savior, a wonderful Christ, and he'd be worth dying for. We may never have to face up to that, but others have. And I just read about a girl recently, but that was way back many years ago. And she was taken in Africa by terrorists, and they had a plan. And she was going to be raided the village and took three of these girls, and all of them were believers, all of them were Christians. And the way they inaugurated them into the clan was by drinking a cup of blood. And the first one was either 13 or 14 years of age, and she adamantly refused. For a moment they were a little shocked, and then they cut her down with their swords. And all three of those dear girls, and I think the oldest was about 14, all suffered martyrdom for the Lord. And for that wonderful Lord Jesus that suffered and died for them on the cross. Now the last mention is here. It's the Son of God coming out, and the heavens is open for him to come out. And the moment has come for him to take over the reins of government. When he died and went back to heaven, God the Father said, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And now that moment has arisen. It's a momentous moment in the annals of heaven. The Son is about to descend, Son of Man, and he is going to take over the governments of the world. And for 1,000 years, there'll be one unified government. And it would take a lot of time tonight go to different passages that foretell the blessings and delights of that amazing day. And that day's coming. We see all this thing that's going on in the world and hear of the coups and see the corruption that exists in practically every government. It causes our hearts to rejoice that we think that there's a day coming when everything will be under the control of that one who is described in our reading this evening as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I want you to notice that expression in the first verse, faithful and true. Faithful and true. You can trust him. You can believe in him. You can rest in his word. Because he's absolute truth. Now, I take these actually to be titles of God the Son, titles of deity, faithful, trustworthy, because he's absolute truth. Everything that God says is truth. Consequently, you can believe God's truth, you can rest in God's word, because he makes it good. He's trustworthy or faithful in making everything he said come to pass. And I've often said, and I make no apology for repetition, When time has run its course and we have reached the end, and we're at the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be one prophecy or one promise inside this holy book that He has not fulfilled. I'm glad I have a God I can depend on. Can't depend on people. Maybe sometimes your brethren can let you down, to fail you. And I suppose vice versa, this man fails them. But you can depend on God. He never lets you down. He never fails you. Because He's a God of absolute truth. There's not an iota of error in the living God. He's absolute truth. Consequently, He's light. I'm so thankful that that was a God, the very God that I met over 60 years ago. When I came to Him in my need, knowing my sins deserved judgment, and I put my trust in Him and I believed His word, because I learned He was trustworthy, that He was a God of truth. Has He failed me? No, and He never will. I'm so thankful for these two words. Trustworthy, faithful, and true. And then we notice the rather expressive and beautiful description of Him in the verses that follow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. If we were to go back to the 12th chapter, where in the third verse, the dragon is brought before us. The dragon has seven crowns on his head. And then when we go to the 13th chapter, we have the beast with his seven head and his ten horns, and he has a crown on every horn. But here's one who eclipses everyone else and every sovereign that has ever lived, because He's the highest of the high. He has many crowns. Now when we go back to the fourth chapter, we find out that when at last we arrive in heaven, As we noted this morning, there will be the judgment seat of Christ, and the wards will be given up for our lives in the measure that we have lived them for the glory of God. I say to you this evening again, it does make a difference how you live after you're saved. If you don't live for God and seek to obey His word and honor Him, you'll suffer loss. Not the loss of your soul. Once you're saved forever. I love John 5 and 24. He that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That assures me that I shall never come into judgment, but my life is going to be judged. When I appear before the judgment seat, or sometimes spoken by its original word, the Bema of Christ. And there's going to be crowns. And there in Revelation 4, they fall down at His feet and place those crowns before Him. So if you don't live for God, and you don't have a testimony, and you don't seek to win someone to Christ, you'll have no crown to lay at His feet. Someone many years ago, I remember telling in my hearing about a young man that was dying. And toward the last moments of his life, he was just about to enter into eternity. He seemed to be very troubled and distressed. One of his close friends said, "Are you afraid to die?" "No, I'm not afraid to die." But he dreaded the thought of meeting his master, because he had wasted and squandered his life here in this world. I say to you, dear brother, I say to this man, it's a crime to take lives that were redeemed by precious blood and souls that have been saved by sovereign grace and fail to dedicate them to God and to His service. For to present our bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. And if we don't live for God, and if we don't serve Him, then we're going to suffer loss when at last we stand before the bema of Christ. Think of our beloved Paul, the end of his days, ready to sail up and into the heavenly harbor. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not for me only, but for all them that love His appearing. You love His appearing? You waiting for it? Are you looking for it? I tell you that. Something that really should thrill our souls in these dark, evil, dreadful days in which we live. Because there's sin and iniquity in every hand and side. But we can look beyond that and get our eyes on that moment when the Lord will come and we shall see Him and go into His presence to be with Him and like Him forever. Now, His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. And He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. I take it that this means that there are those qualities in the infinite being of God Christ that no name can express. Now, we take the different titles of deity. As mentioned already, the word Elohim implies that He's a triune God. And that is the name that was used at the time He spake this world into existence. And then He's spoken of Jehovah, which speaks of His self-existence. He's the God that existed in the past. He exists in the present. He exists forever. He's the great I Am, the ever-present God of eternity. But then, to Jacob, He was made known as the Almighty God. And I'm thankful that I have an Almighty God. Now, the promises that God made to Jacob, I said Jacob, I should have said Abraham. It was made also to Jacob and to Isaac. The covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, was linked with all those three names. But I think what He was saying to him there, you see, he became tired waiting on God to fulfill His promise. And Sarah made a suggestion and he fell for it. And he brought trouble into his home. He brought an Ishmael into his home. And one has said, well said, there's the beginning of the Arabs. And there have been thorns in the sides of the Isaacs from that day to this day. It wasn't pleasing to God. God wasn't pleased with it, Abraham did. That tremendous man of faith, and yet he acted out of the will of God. And he didn't bring blessing, he brought trouble into his family, as you'll notice in chapter 21 of Genesis. And then 13 years pass, and God appears. And He appears to him as the Almighty God. And what was He saying? He was telling Abraham, Abraham, if I make a promise, I can make it good, and I don't need your help. I'm the Almighty God, and I told you you're going to have a son, and you're going to have that son. And in 17, a little farther down, He tells them that Sarah is going to be the mother of that son. Now, these are all names that express some quality of deity, but still there's that in God, because He's infinite, that no name expresses. My thought is, dear brethren, that'll take all eternity with Him to get to know Him and learn everything that is to be known of the Godhead and of our wonderful Savior and Lord, whom we shall worship and adore forever and ever, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now, this is going to be the fulfillment of the Isaiah 63, verses 1 through perhaps 3, prophecy. And he's, the seer here is repeating that prophecy in the Word of God. Now, some have taken this and applied it to Calvary, but it doesn't apply there at all. This isn't the blood of redemption, this is the blood of judgment. He's coming in judgment. And his garments are going to be dyed. That's the language used here. And that his garments will be stained with the blood of his enemies. As we have said before, all the armies will be gathered into or around that little land called Israel. And they're there to exterminate the Jew and exterminate the name of God. But amongst them will be a little faithful remnant that have received him and believed him as the Messiah, and they're going to cry, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." And suddenly they'll see an answer to their prayer. It's rather interesting, brethren and sisters, in the same book, Isaiah, we have that promise, "Before they call, I will hear, and while they were yet speaking, I will answer." And I don't believe that hardly was this prayer have gone forth from the lips of that godly remnant until the clods burst and the armies of heaven begin to descend upon earth. Can't get into every detail of this, but we want to mention where he's coming to. Where will he land? Well, he's going to land at Mount Olivet. If you don't mind, just turn over in the closing minutes of the meeting to the Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. It will confirm another thing that we've said this evening when we're there. Chapter 13 in the last verse. God says about this remnant, and it shall come to pass, that chapter 13 and 8, that it shall come to pass that in all the lands that the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third through the fire, and refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call in my name, and I will hear them. They're going to send up that prayer, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." I will say, "It is my people," and they will say, "The Lord is my God." "Behold, the days come. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the horses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he judged them in the day of battle." You see, he's coming to judge, not to save. And when was that day of battle? I believe he's referring back to Exodus 14. You remember, after God had delivered, Israel in the past, after that great miracle of the water being divided, and Israel comes by out, and then they look back and see the water descending upon their enemies, with the first song in the Bible, chapter 15. What do they say? "The Lord has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider, as he cast into the depths of the sea." And you'll notice here in the next verse, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." And this will be the fulfillment of this great prophecy, this passage that we're looking at, in the book of Revelation. He will descend to earth, and he'll come to Mount Olivet. And again, you remember, you have that promise in chapter 1. This same Jesus, as you've seen him away, will come again. Where did he leave? He left Mount Olivet, and slowly he ascended up into the heavens. And he's been there for almost 2,000 years. brothers, sisters, he's coming back. He went away, but not to stay. He's coming back again. Coming to receive his people. He'll only come to the air. That's where the change will take place. Then he'll take them home. And then they'll come back with him. And they'll be in this royal company as the warrior king descends upon the earth. But after he judges his enemies, he'll set up his kingdom and he'll administer righteousness for 1,000 years. We used to sing more frequently than we do today, Jesus shall reign forever the Son that this successive journey's round. Something to look forward to. Poor world, no hope, no outlook. Think of what we have, brethren. We ought to be the happiest, most joyful, radiant people in the face of God's earth. Let us lift up our heads. Our redemption draws nigh. Let us get our feet moving and do a little for the Lord before he comes. God our Father, we thank thee for this time together and for thy precious word. May it be a blessing to all. And may we leave this room encouraged to live for God and for his glory. Thank thee for all these amazing unveilings that we have in Scripture. For the prophetic passage of the Word of God, and knowing that behind every promise is the almighty power of the living God, and he moves forward, and he never rests until he has consummated everything that he has promised to do. Help us to believe him, man. Help us to serve him as we commit us to thee, and thank you for all our blessings in Christ's name. Amen. I kind of remember the meeting on